Well, last Sunday evening, we were in Matthew 5, 38 and 42, where Jesus commanded his disciples not to resist an evil person. And he gave three examples in which was not to resist an evil person. And they're simply examples such as turning the other cheek, that which is physical, and holding your property loose. Someone who sues you for your tunic, you give them your cloak also. So we're not to be tight-fisted. And if someone forces you to go a mile, then you go 2 miles in order that you might be the children of God. And you were to give to the one who asks, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And D.A. Carson, his commentary, sums it up this way: personal self-sacrifice displaces personal retaliation. For this is the way of the Savior himself, and the way that he went, the way of the cross. And the way of the cross, not notions of right and wrong, is the Christian principle of conduct. So the way of the cross, not what is important to me, not what is my rights, but the way of the cross, which was the way of self-sacrifice. But consideration of personal abuse and of the response of self-sacrifice leads naturally to the question of hatred and love. The people had been taught, and it was widely believed, and I don't doubt that it was practiced as well, that it was right to love your neighbor, but it was also right to hate your enemies, to have personal animosity toward your enemies. And of course, in Judaism of the time, this led to endless debates of, well then, what constituted an enemy, or what constituted a neighbor? Who actually was my neighbor that I was supposed to love? This question was asked of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you recall, by a lawyer who went to him and said, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus then taught the Samaritan the parable of the good Samaritan who helped his fellow, who helped the Jewish fellow who would be, rightly speaking, his enemy rather than his neighbor. And so Jesus teaches in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount that your neighbor includes your enemy. Now, generally speaking, your neighbor was your countryman in the eyes of Judaism. He was your fellow Jew. And today we would say something like, well, you could love the Englishman, but you cannot. You can only hate the Frenchman. Something along that line. It was nationalistic, if you like. Yet the question still arises, your enemy can be a neighbor. Is that not correct? Even members of your own household can be your enemy. You see David and his son Absalom, or the enemy can occur, enmity can occur between a husband and a wife, and a desire for divorce and separation. I sort of recall a movie, and I think I mentioned this in the past, that was called The War of the Roses. And the enmity was between a husband and a wife. And as the movie progressed, we see that it rose to such a pitch of enmity that they divided the bedroom in half. And that was his side, and this was her side, and you couldn't cross over into his or her side. And as the tussle, in some sort of tussle, they found themselves going over the banister and clinging to the chandelier. And there they swung back and forth, until the screws come out of the ceiling and they landed on the tile below. And there they lay in broken glass side by side. And he reached over his hand and he took hold of his hand as he was dying. And the last thing that she did was she pushed away his hand. Enemies can be found anywhere. And some of the greatest enemies are sometimes in our own household. They can be made anywhere. They can even be found in the house of God, where one might not expect it. But Does the Old Testament teach the saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemies? Let's look at that first of all. Pink tells us in his book on the Sermon on the Mount that the Pentateuch can be searched in vain for any precept which required the Israelites to entertain any malignancy against their foes. Thou shalt hate thy enemies was a rabbinical invention, pure and simple. And so Pink says, no, you can search the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. You'll never find a chapter or a verse that has a scenario such as love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But is it possible that there is a certain inference from some of the teaching in the Old Testament ethics? For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 6 and 7, we read, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. And of course, the 10th generation means never. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. So as far as the Ammonites were concerned, as far as the Moabites were concerned, they were your enemies and they were to remain your enemies and you were never to seek friendship with them. And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian because you lived in an alien country. And if you take those verses, the implication seems to be that while the Ammonites will remain your enemy, the Edomites and the Egyptians can be your friends. The inference would seem to suggest that an Ammonite or a Moabite were to be abhorred, while an Egyptian is to be heartily received. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasizes that both the Canaanite genocide and the imprecatory Psalms of David. You know the imprecatory Psalms of David, I hate them with a perfect hatred, the enemies of God, are meant to be national and judicial. They're never meant to be personal. Yet Reisinger comments, Lloyd-Jones is philosophically right, but at the same time it seems unlikely that an individual could be emotionally neutral while carrying out the wholesale slaughter of God's enemies. It would have been very difficult to convince either the Canaanite or his own heart that he really loved the enemy while killing the man and his family. So there is some inference, if you like, in the Old Testament ethics that there could be made a division, if you like, between those whom you could love and those whom you could not. But while the Old Covenant might lend some support to the saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, and I say by way of inference here, it was a common to teach the inference and hating the enemy was a righteous thing to do. But in verse 44 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but I tell you, whatever was going on amongst the rabbis at that time, I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So whatever the Old Testament ethics was or the inferences drawn from it, the fact still remains when we come to the New Testament and the New Covenant and the new lawgiver, Christ Jesus our Lord. He is telling us that his ethics requires more of us than that which was required under the Old Covenant. I tell you, he says, you're to love your enemies. And when you think of it, then you begin to realize once again that the Sermon on the Mount almost seems impossible for us. And if anyone claims that it is easy, they don't know their own hearts, and they have not tried to love their enemy. To be robbed or have a family member murdered or to be persecuted or to be tortured or to be taunted or to be hated or to be unfairly treated, to have a blatant injustice done, to be insulted or laughed at or mocked, and then turn around and love that person. Turn around and receive that person in love seems so out of character in regard to our fallen natures. We're asked to love the very person or persons that do such things to us. Not just put up with them, or not just to tolerate them, or not just to excuse them, but to truly love them. And that's the high watermark here in chapter 5 of our personal relationship to others. In chapter 6, we come to our relationship, the vertical, with God. And I would like to say that when Jesus tells us that we're to love our enemies, it's not so much a feeling. People think that loving one's enemy, you have to have some sort of feeling for them. And in our modern world, we think of love almost entirely in terms of feeling. But as a matter of fact, the love that is spoken here by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is active. It is an act. It is that which is positive. In other words, we're called upon to positively aid and help someone who has hurt us. The feelings might not be there. In fact, the feelings might follow, but we're not to depend upon our feelings. We are to act in the face of blatant persecution. What Jesus is telling us is that we wish our enemy no harm. In fact, Jesus goes further, and it means that we pray that our enemy would prosper. And we ourselves would make every effort, if it lay in our power, to promote their prosperity and their well-being. Wow. And here's where we cry out to God for grace and mercy and His Spirit to empower and to help us. Here is someone who has deliberately abused us. Here is someone who has caused us no end of problems. Here is someone perhaps who has caused us to lose our job, who has brought us into economic difficulties. Here is someone who has persecuted us personally or on behalf of the state. And here we're called upon to love such a person. We're called upon to actually promote their prosperity. We're called upon to actually promote their well-being. So that if it comes, if the opportunity should arise that they'd fall into our power, we do everything in our power to see that we deal with them in the best possible way. I have to share this little thought with you because I read of a gentleman, well, we'll call him a gentleman, who came to the pastor and he said he didn't want to live with his wife anymore. He wanted to divorce her. And to be separated from her. As it usually goes in these affairs, he said that he didn't love his wife anymore. The pastor then asked, "But are you a Christian?" And he replied that he was indeed a Christian. And he said, the pastor said, "Well, in the scriptures we're taught that we're to love our wives." And he said, "No, pastor, you don't understand. I don't want to live with her anymore. I don't love her anymore." So the pastor said, "Well, what would you like? Would you like her to be your neighbor?" And he said, "That's fine. Just long as she moves out of the house, she could be my neighbor. But I don't love her anymore." And the pastor said, "Yes, but the Bible says you're to love your neighbor." And he said, "No, pastor, you don't understand. She's an enemy of mine. I don't love her anymore. I can't stand her anymore." And the pastor said, "Yes, but you're to love your enemies." Well, that's what Jesus tells us. How many, if they followed the advice of Jesus Christ to set aside, I don't love her anymore, remind themselves, I'm to love my wife, I'm to love my neighbor, I'm to love my enemy, if it seems like she has become an enemy. But Jesus wouldn't give this command if he didn't empower us. He wouldn't give this command if he wasn't able to empower us to love our enemies. We cannot escape the command, can we? To love, to act in the best interest, not only of those who are our friends and our fellow church members and those that we love, but to love those who persecute, hate us, and wish us nothing but evil and harm. Now, one of the things we're to do for them, certainly, is to pray for them. That's what Jesus said. He asked to pray for those who persecute us. One reason is we have the light, and they don't have the light. They are living in the darkness, and that's how we ought to view them. We are to feel, in a certain sense, sorry for them, compassionate for them, pity mixed with action, because they are dupes of Satan. They're blinded, if you like, by the god of this world, so they cannot see the face of God, as it were, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to cry to God. If it's a family member, if it's a church member, if it's someone outside of the church, if only they could see what we see. If only they could know what we know. Isn't that how sometimes you feel when you're talking to someone and they reject the gospel message? Oh, if you only could see what I see. If only you could know what I know. If only they could know things from eternity's perspective. We pray for them, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might know salvation, that their hearts might be changed, and that they might be reconciled to God. We plead for that. We pray for them to know the Lord Christ, and we would be no better apart from the grace of God. And so we cannot hold it against them. We cannot boast before them. We were enemies of God. We crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet even then he loved us, even while we're enemies. Moreover, even persecution is God's blessing, isn't it? In other words, there's a certain sense where the enemy is doing us a favor. There's a certain sense where God is using the enemy that he might humble us or break us or cause us to trust in him or cause us to pray more. As Joseph said to his brothers, and his brothers had sold him into Egypt because they hated him, and they hated the fact that Jacob loved him more than he seemed to love the other brothers. And at the end, when Jacob passed away, and the brothers were fearing that Joseph now would do harm to them, and he was only holding back because Jacob was standing in the road, and they didn't understand Joseph's heart. But he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I know persecution doesn't feel that way. And I know sometimes when sinners are evil against you, it doesn't feel that way. But they don't realize that they're instruments of God. Perhaps there needs to be a humbling. Some evil needs to be pointed out in our own heart. And perhaps we need to draw closer to the Lord and trusting the Lord. Perhaps it's a means whereby the persecutor himself comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. Whatever it is, they may mean it for one thing, but God means it for our good and for his glory. So the question is for us tonight, isn't it? Do you pray for those who spitefully use you? Do you pray for them? Do you ask God to bless them spiritually and also to bless them materially and also to bless them physically. Do you not only wish them no harm, but you wish them every possible good? And do you rejoice when they prosper? That's the key, isn't it? Do you rejoice when they prosper? Do you give thanks to God that your persecutor is prospering? Do you get in prayer rejoicing that they're getting ahead and that they're receiving every seeming blessing? That is what it means to love your enemy. The tendency of the heart is to rejoice when they're hurting. The tendency of the heart is to say, "Oh, I'm so glad they're in trouble. That's what they deserve." But Jesus says we're to think just the opposite. And in loving our enemy, we're rejoicing when they prosper, getting ahead in every blessing. And we even pray for that. Look at verse 45. The reason we do that is that you might be the sons of your Father in heaven. How often have you seen a little boy and he looks like his father? And he walks like his father. And he talks like his father. And he even acts like his father. And it's all due to imitation. He is imitating his father. While we are to imitate our heavenly Father, the evidence that you are a child of God and that I am a child of God is not that my head is packed with theological knowledge. It's important, but it's not because it's packed with theological knowledge. It's not because I know the 5 points of Calvinism, if you like. Evidence is, I do as my Father does. I bear His likeness. I act as He acts. I love as He loves. It works itself out in practical living. There was a debate in Jesus' day, as I mentioned, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says your neighbor includes your enemies. In other words, there's no debate with Jesus. Oh, can I say this is my neighbor, I love him, this is not my neighbor, I don't love, he belongs to my nation, he belongs to my language, he belongs to my race, therefore I can love them, the others I can hate them. There's no debate, Jesus said. It includes your enemies. How I treat my enemies says a whole lot on whether my father is really the devil or I have God as my father. The world or the worldling or unbeliever cannot truly love his enemies. It is not in him. Because of a sinful, fallen, and wicked heart, his response to his enemies is to gain vengeance or to hurt or even to pray that God would bring down fire and brimstone on their head. Ask yourself, how does God treat his enemies? Does he blast them from the planet? Does he throw thunderbolts down from the clouds? We might think that God would do such a thing, but I fear that not many would be left alive on the face of the earth. No, we see if you go out into the countryside, for example, you take a drive into the countryside and you pass this farmer and that farmer, and you notice that one farmer's pasture is very green, and you say to yourself, that pasture belongs to a Christian, very apparent, because the pasture is green, and you go to the next countryside and the farm, and they have brown pastures and withered grain, and you say, well, that That pasture, that belongs to the unbelieving. That belongs to the wicked. You can tell because it's all brown. It's all withered. You're not getting any rain. He's unrighteous. But that's not the way it works, is it? God often blesses the wicked with vast wealth and material blessings, if we can call them such, because many times it's sort of fattening up for the slaughter, I confess. But wasn't that the complaint of Asaph in Psalm 73? But as for me, he says, my feet had almost slipped. As for me, I had nearly lost my foothold. Why? Because he said, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, who was giving the prosperity? It had to be God. One of the complaints, of course, of the book of Job, in which the comforters that came to comfort Job were in the wrong, is that they insisted that if you're a righteous man, you would be blessed with all manner of blessing, but if you're wicked, you'd shrivel up and you'd die. But that's not always the case. Clearly not. Oh, there will come a time when the wicked have to stand before God, but in this life they may live very prosperous lives. They might be die fat and happy as far as that goes. Of course, as Asaph goes on, when I went into the house of God, I saw the end of the wicked, and I realized that God has set them in slippery places. In Romans 2 and 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience? Here we see God is kind and tolerant and patient, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. The purpose of it is that you might be led to repentance. The purpose of it is you're receiving these blessings from God and you realize they come from God and he's showing you kindness, and that you come down on your knees and say, Lord, I've been ungrateful. I have been thoughtless. You've given me all of these things, all of these blessings. Oh, Lord, I repent before you of my ingratitude. Because ingratitude is a sin, isn't it? God, have mercy upon me. You have shown me utmost kindness, and I have been rude and uncaring and thoughtless and careless toward you. That's what Paul is saying should lead you to repentance. There are people who are evil, foul and unjust. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in his sermon, nevertheless, God sends rain upon them and causes the sun to shine upon them. Their crops are fructified like the crops of the good man. They have certain benefits in life and experience what is called common grace. God does not bless only the efforts of the Christian farmer. No, at the same time, he blesses the effort of the unjust, the evil, and the unrighteous farmer. That is a common experience, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. And how does he do it? The answer must be, God is not dealing with them according to what they are or according to what they do to him. What is it? If one may ask such a question with reverence, that governs God's attitude to them, the answer is, he is governed by his own love, which is absolutely disinterested. In other words, it does not depend upon anything that is in us. It is in spite of us. So, when Hitler was on earth and he sat down and to eat his daily bread, it was given to him by God. The most wicked of men, it was given to him by God. When Stalin sat down to drink his ale, it was given to him by God. These wicked men. And that's certain of a problem of ours, isn't it? We too are governed by what people think of us. We too are governed far too often by what people say of us. We too are governed by what people do to us. We allow it to affect our thinking. We allow it to affect our emotions. And when you meet someone who hurts you, what is your reaction? I knew a pastor and his wife, and I'm sure that this is not the nod case at all, who lived in a very small community in New Brunswick, and the church split, and they told me how hard it was to face the people who had left the church and to meet them in the grocery store and to meet them on the streets. Sad, isn't it? But somehow we must no longer be governed by people, Jesus tells us, but by a new principle. And the principle is love. Self-disinterest. Dead to self, that we might be alive to Jesus Christ. It takes prayer. It takes practice. And it takes pleasure in pleasing others, even when we are enemies. And maybe for the gospel's sake. And so in verses 46 and 47, if you love those who love you, Jesus says, what reward will you get? It's easy to love those who love us. It's a pleasure to love those who love us. It's a pleasure to love those who are kind to us and grateful to us and do not hurt us, if you like. But what reward are we getting if we just love those who love us? Isn't that what the worldling does? Isn't that what the unbeliever does? The unbeliever loves those who love them. That's the easy part. Or if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that, Jesus says? Don't even the unbelievers do that? They greet those who greet them and who are their brothers and who are their friends. We can thank God for that, because if everybody who was an unbeliever had no kindness or love toward others, that would be a terrible world to live in. But as a matter of fact, generally speaking, the unbeliever just loves those who love him. And if that unbeliever has an enemy, then they shun them, or they reject them, or they seek to hurt them, or they seek to turn their back upon them. But Jesus says, what reward do you have before the Heavenly Father if you do that and I do that? You shout out a greeting to a friend who is on the other side of the street. But when you see an enemy, do you cross to the other side of the street? That's what the worldling does. The unbeliever and the unconverted. Even sinners are drawn to other sinners who like them and have some usefulness to them. But Jesus' ethic is very plain, isn't it, and very clear. You're to bless those who curse you. You're to greet those who hurt you. You're to help your enemy when you see him in trouble. If you're asked to give a recommendation, and if he is worthy, you give a glowing report. If your enemy is slandered, you defend them if it is slander. That's what it means, Jesus says, to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I used to think that being perfect, that cannot be. How can you be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? But it's not exactly what Jesus means. He means in loving your enemies, you're on God's side. You've aligned yourself with God in His perfect standard. And this is evangelism. This is evangelism in the highest possible form. To love your enemy, that the world cannot do. And the world sees that, and the world knows that. And the world realizes that what is being practiced here cannot be flesh and blood. It must be come from something higher, something greater, something supernatural. I believe that with all my heart, that there'd be real evangelism in the world if we loved our enemies more perfectly, even as the Heavenly Father loves His enemies. Here is someone who has hurt you. Here is someone who cost you a job. Here is someone who lied about you. Here is someone who turned all sorts of people against you. And now they find themselves in trouble. And lo and behold, you come along and help them when no one else will help them. And they say, how can this be? And it makes it possible to point them to Jesus Christ. It makes it possible for us to say, it's not in us, it's not in our power, it's not in our strength. We're just as weak as you are. We're just as frail as you are. But it is the Spirit of God at work in me, helping me to love you, even though you are hard to love. The unbeliever says, I mocked that man, but he did not retaliate. I hated that man. He lost his job because of me. But now he blesses me. I was cruel to that neighbor because of their love of Jesus Christ. But when I was in trouble, they were the only ones there to help my wife and myself. I put to death his son, but they offered forgiveness. That's what Jesus is driving at. There he hung upon a cross, and on that cruel cross he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in his instance, they really didn't know what they were doing, because they were crucifying the Son of God. You see, brothers and sisters, we do not need to take vengeance. It's not in our prerogative. Do not take revenge, my friends, Paul said. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. We don't need to worry about that. If the person never repents, never comes to Jesus Christ, then that person, well, we know what will happen to such a person. God will take vengeance on that person. But Paul says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. That is to be our response. The enemy comes to us now. They're hungry. We have them in their power. Oh, we can take vengeance upon them. No, feed them. Feed them. In closing, there's a story in the Old Testament, isn't there, in the time of Elisha, when the Syrians came down and they surrounded the city that Elisha was in. We read in the Word of God that Elisha's servant, oh master, what are we going to do? And God prayed Elisha prayed to God, open the eyes of the servant. And as he opened the eyes of the servant, the chariots of Israel, the spiritual chariots that were looking after, if you like, the city in which he found himself in, was in the hillside. And then they prayed and God blinded the Syrian soldiers and they led them into the city and they were blind. And when they opened their eyes, the Syrian soldiers surrounded. And we read of the word of God that the king of Israel said, shall we put him to death? Shall we kill him? Shall we kill him, Elisha? And Elisha says, no, feed them. Have mercy upon them. Send them home filled. And we read in the Word of God that for many years after that, the Syrians no longer bothered the Israelites. In doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. So the last word to D.A. Carson in this, our personal response to how we live our life in the world, Jesus authoritatively makes plain the demands of the kingdom and how they stand in relation to the Old Testament scriptures. And the emphasis is on transparency, purity, unaffected holiness, on imitating the Father's perfection, utterly precludes all religious hypocrisy, all spiritual sham, all paraded righteousness, all ostentatiously performed religious duties. Be holy as He is holy. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what we're called to. And so we're called tonight to repentance because we have fallen short. And we're called tonight to plead with God as we go out into the world again. perhaps in the workplace, perhaps in the very home in which you live, and to love your enemies as Christ commanded you to love, which is not simply getting a feeling about them, but which is an act of doing it for the sake of Jesus Christ. And He will empower you. And empowering you, you will discover that the feeling of love also flows in as you pray for those who persecute you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are called to this high ethic. And Lord, we also acknowledge that we have fallen often short of this high ethic. Not only to love our friends and our neighbors, which is easier to do, but when faced with someone who has hurt us, someone who has persecuted us, someone, O Lord, perhaps who has cost us our job or our reputation, and yet to go on loving and to go on praying for them and to ask blessing upon them and asking, O Lord, that You might enrich them materially and spiritually and physically. It's not easy to do. But we have the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who prayed for His enemies and who did not retaliate when, O Lord, they persecuted Him. And there on the cross asked, O God, that You would forgive them. And many of them, O Lord, we believe on the day of Pentecost were indeed forgiven and were saved. And many priests were told in the book of Acts came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is how we are to live in a fallen world, in our own sense of fallenness, O Lord. Through the power of the Spirit, we can indeed love our enemies. So what is this excuse, I don't love my wife? What is this excuse, I want a divorce? What is this excuse that she has become my enemy when we are commanded to love our enemies? So far as it lies within ourselves, Lord, help us to go beyond the pagan and the unbelieving, not just to wave at our friends, but the fellow who does not wave back. The fellow, O Lord, who speaks surly every time we say good morning. The fellow, O Lord, who mocks us because of our Christianity. And yet, O God, we go on speaking to them. The hour will come when they're in trouble and stand in need. And then we can come to the rescue and show that we live by a different ethic. We are the sons of God and the daughters of God. And we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Help us, Lord. We need Your help. And we're not embarrassed to ask for it. Amen.